Dear Father, we lift Romans 3:27-31. Not much scripture, but oh, much depth. I thank you for Paul, that he wants us to really have a deep, deep understanding. So many of us in our churches and our religions today just believe what somebody has taught us and not have true understanding. And I reveal that, Father, you know, in my past in this lecture. And it brings emptiness. So I appreciate your word so much that you take the time to teach us the details about our faith in you. So I ask that you live this time of speaking about faith, and I ask that you will bless this time, and I ask that we will all have gained insight and truth through this lecture. So Father, we offer this to you. I ask the Spirit move through me, in me, taking possession of my mind and my voice and my words, and I ask that your Spirit will rise up in every woman here, piercing them with truth and giving them deeper understanding. So I give you this time, and I ask that it be a worship unto you. I ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, I've got a question for you. Have you ever been asked to describe faith and what it is? It's such a small word, isn't it? I mean, and we use it all the time as Christians. And other religions use the word faith also, all the time. I want to open today's lecture by telling you a story about me being asked about faith and how I did. I was raised in a very formal church. I went every single Sunday. I knew all about God, and I knew all about faith, I thought. For when I was a senior in college, I was asked by the university if I would tutor. And I was tutoring a couple people just to make extra money, but the university asked me about this one person. His name was Ki Kiat Ku. And he was a brilliant young guy that was gifted in the sciences. And he came to our university on scholarship to study the sciences, biology and chemistry. And he was very gifted, but he hardly spoke English. And being a university student in the United States of America, you have to do your undergraduate requirements. And so they said, Pat, we want you to help him stay in school by getting him through English. Now, you got to laugh knowing I'm teaching him English. My Portmanisms are many. But anyway, the trouble is they wanted me to get him through sophomore English lit. And he had a difficult time with just conversational English, much less Chaucer and Shakespeare. One that a brill with the sore sote, the drought of March have pierced to the rote. That's the opening lines of one of Chaucer's works. I mean, this poor young man. Well, as the year went on, we were doing pretty well, and we got to be good friends. And he was doing better in conversational English, and so we were able to communicate a little bit better, and all at once, we started doing the work Paradise Lost by Milton. And in this work, he started asking me questions about the themes that run through all of Paradise Lost. Themes like God, creation, evil, faith. And Key is the only person I have ever met in my whole life that was truly culturally, spiritually, and every other way, a full atheist. He had never heard about Jesus Christ. He had never heard about Christianity. And he was asking questions about all of these themes that were so predominant in Paradise Lost. Now, he kept quizzing me all the time, but the one that stumbled me was faith. I couldn't explain what faith was. This is what I told him. I know you're going to be impressed. I said, faith is a thing that Christians do in their religion. That was my definition. Now, I never bothered to even look it up in the dictionary. I was exceedingly arrogant. I felt I knew, because I'd gone to church all my life, that I knew and he didn't. Poor Ki Kiat Ku, poor little atheist from Malaysia. Well, over time, he lost respect for me because I could not answer his questions. And what it did to me is I isolated from him and made it look like he was incorrigible and hard to deal with, because I couldn't respond to him. And I look back and I think he was seeking. And I fell so short. And what ended up happening is that we severed the tutor relationship and I quit tutoring him. And our relationship ended on very, very sad terms. But the ache did not leave me over many years. For years I ached that I didn't know what my faith was. I couldn't stand for my religion or anything. Now, I wasn't a believer in Jesus Christ, but I thought I had religion. I didn't have relationship with Jesus Christ. Therein lies the difference. But I found that describing faith was a huge stumbling block in my life. And I remember a Baptist minister coming to my house as a young housewife, and he said, "Tell me about your faith." And I got a grip. I couldn't talk about it. I didn't know what it was. I really believe Ki, and I love it that his name was Ki in wooing me to the Lord. It started me being unsettled and questioning. But I wish I would have known Romans when I had known Ki. I wish I'd had last week's lesson about the real meat and potatoes of salvation. I wish I would have had today's lesson, which is not a bite of information, because that's all I had. I had gone to religion my whole life and just had bites of information. But Paul is so tedious, and this lecture is tedious, so get out your pillow. Because he is so in-depth about faith. He wants us having understanding of every major portion if we are going to put our life into the hands of Jesus Christ. And so he wants us to know what we're really doing. Now, verses 27 to 31 take us very deep and a very much broader inroad into faith than just a bite of information. And it is far more than just a definition that you are going to get today. And the way Paul does it, and we only have 4 or 5 verses today, and the way Paul does it is he takes on that role as lawyer, and he starts bringing up questions that might stumble people in faith. And that is the way he then undergirds with what real faith is. So that's kind of where we're headed this morning. And our divisions for these 4, I think it's 5 verses, are 3. So we have 3 major divisions for 5 lines of scripture. But these are all about faith. First of all, faith excludes human pride, verse 27 to 28. Faith emphasizes one God and one way to God from the beginning of time, verse 29 to 30. And faith establishes the law in verse 31. So let's begin. Now, we learned last week all about righteousness. And we found it deliberately and purposely said quite a few times that righteousness with God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I think Paul knows man so well that he projects that if we find out that the way we please God, the way we stand right before God, the way we are saved, is to have faith in Jesus Christ, that men might think they've done something. That's who man is. That we've done something to get this righteousness. And then we have pride, or we boast about it. Listen to Paul's questions. And once again, he asks the question, he answers his own question. And lots of times, and I love this about Paul, not only does he answer his question, then he asks himself another question. Do you ever do that? It makes me feel better. But verse 27 and 28, he's answering questions, answering them, asking them, answering them. So he goes, where then is boasting? And he answered, it's excluded. And he asks another question. On what principle? He answers it. Or no, he asks another question. On that of observing the law? Is that why we can't boast? No, but on faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Now, these two verses indicate a couple of things. First of all, that man could get boastful. We could get prideful about receiving righteousness. And secondly, that man could make faith something that it is not. And that's where Paul wants us to look at faith. And he addresses these two items, and they show our human side so well. Paul realizes that as soon as man hears that he's a part of something, man automatically wants to be a better part of that something than anyone else. Isn't that true of us? This is pride. It is boastfulness. Let's take a look at pride for a minute before we go on. Pride is something that is talked about in Scripture quite a bit. Scripture states that pride and boastfulness is hated by God, and it is stated that it is strong in men. Proverbs 6:17 names pride number one in the seven things that are detestable to God. Proverbs 8:13 states that God hates pride, and Proverbs 16:18 states that pride is the thing that goes before destruction. And scholars note all through Scripture that pride was the sin of Satan, Lucifer, as he fell. Pride was the sin of Adam and Eve, because they wanted to be like God, and they were not content with who they were. They wanted to be better than what God had designed and made them to be. This is pride. And pride rises up in man no matter what arena we are in. And I found a phenomenal quote by C.S. Lewis from his book, Mere Christianity, that describes pride. And I thought, oh, is this all of us? Here's the quote. Pride is essentially competitive. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are actually proud of being richer, cleverer, and better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. And Lewis ends this quote with this last line. Pride always means enmity. And not only enmity between man and man, but enmity to God. End of quote. Paul knows this competitiveness in all of mankind and is literally telling us in these opening lines that boasting is excluded because righteousness is of God. It has nothing to do with man. And we learned that last week. It is apart from law. And it says that again, faith apart from observing the law. He is reiterating this. It is nothing we can earn. It is nothing we can bargain for. It is not done on human endeavor. It is a God thing, 100%. So how can man boast? And he is really being strong in this. Now, why wouldn't faith lend itself to competition? I mean, think about that. Like works. Like, I'm better at keeping the law than you are. I only have 3 sins today. And let me count yours, dear husband of mine. And aren't we good at that? We think we aren't proud or boastful. Just see how many times you think you've done something wrong compared to your husband, or compared to your boss, or compared to your coworker. Don't you find they make more mistakes than you do? I mean, Paul is so right on. And Paul knows that people turn faith into a competition, and it becomes a ranking of one more righteous than another in the eyes of God. Remember last week I stated the faith is nothing on its own. It cannot exist by itself. It must have content to it. There must be a direct object. Every human being has faith in something or someone. It might be the stock market. It might be your power. It might be your intellect. It might be your husband. It might be your job, but every human being has faith in something. Even human endeavor, you put your faith into something. Now, the trouble and where faith becomes a competition is that we end up ranking people in faith, and we end up deciding who is strong in faith and who isn't. And it says 3 times and implies once last week that faith in Jesus Christ, it is nothing we do. It is in Jesus Christ. That's all it is. And it says it in verse 22, 25, 26, and it implies it in verse 23. So we are seeing that faith is defined as the content for Christianity, that it is Jesus Christ and his work of a blood sacrifice, and it is nothing else. And if it is that work, how can we be competitive? But this is what we do with faith. We make it a separate entity, and that has no content or has no direct object. And that is when pride and competition comes in and it becomes a competitive work. Now, I want to give you an example. Have you ever heard statements like this? I'm going to stop there. I've made statements like this. And I truly have. And recently, thank you very much, I have said something like this. I have strong faith. That's why I can stand firm in this crisis. Have you said anything like that? This is so subtle, but do you see? If you have true understanding of what Paul is starting to unveil about faith, that this is all about me. I have strong faith. That's why I could face the crisis. And then I can compare my faith to somebody else's. And we have a false and non-biblical understanding of faith when we do that. This is what I should have said. It's a little wordier, but I think it shows what real faith is. I should have said, Jesus is linking his strength to me during this crisis. His strength is my strength. And I am so grateful that I have put my trust into him. It gives it a different picture, doesn't it? Faith is nothing more than a conduit, a connector, a link. I like to paint it as a riverbed. I get kind of symbolism-y. And you know, how do we get water? We get it from the heavens. And we have a dry riverbed. And it's nothing but dry. And yet the waters come down from heaven. And it starts filling and it starts running through the riverbed. And what it does is it starts widening the riverbed if the pouring down is enough. And what it ends up doing is it pours into the ocean, and the ocean is powerful and mighty. But the ocean is not as powerful as the heavens. But the riverbed is the connector from the great power of water for all mankind to build a powerful ocean. And I really believe that that is a picture of faith. That we link in to the greatness of God and we open up a riverbed to him and let him flow whatever it is we need. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great commentators, gives a definition of faith in his commentary on Romans. This is what he says, and it's pretty much along the lines of what I just said. Faith is nothing but the instrument of salvation. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that we are justified because of or on account of our faith. Scripture never says that. Faith is nothing but a channel. I'm not talking about channeling. It is nothing but a channel which this righteousness of God in Jesus Christ becomes ours. It is not faith that saves us, Lloyd-Jones goes on. What saves us is the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work. The righteousness is entirely Christ's. I must never define or think of faith as righteousness. Faith links me to the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. End of quote. Well, ladies, being human, we want to make everything we do a competition, a way that we can boast. But this righteousness of God is singularly of God, not of man. It is not anything to do with man. So this truth, Paul, in this first couple lines, eliminates human pride or boasting when it comes to righteousness with God, because true faith does not lend itself to competition. So this is our first principle. No one boasts in his salvation who truly understands it. And don't we set ourselves up wrong in this all the time? We end up competing even in the work of Christ in our hearts, which is from Christ anyway and not us. How many statements have you heard like this? I wish I had faith like Billy Graham. I wish I had faith like Mother Teresa. Their faith is so strong. I wish I had their faith. We make the faith the something. And something man can do instead of a God Almighty linking into us something. This section is so important. And I'll tell you, it is so hopeful to those of us who feel we never measure up in our faith. Because you can have faith the size of a mustard seed. The Bible says. And a mustard seed is smaller than a pinhead. But it's what you put your faith into. If you put your faith into the stock market can be big and your little wad might take part of it in, but if that stock market crashes, your little mustard seed crashes with it. But if your faith is tiny and you link in to the greatness of God, it will expand your mustard seed, and there is no crashing of God Almighty. How does faith look if you are linking into God? I believe it looks something like this. I cannot forgive my mother-in-law. I cannot. But by faith, I am going to link my heart to the forgiveness God speaks about. And I want His kind of forgiveness to flow through me and use me. And I'm going to move forward in my hooking up with the great forgiver of all time. I can't muster up forgiveness, but I know my God can. And you can take forgiveness and you can make it any word you want. I'm going to hook up and open my riverbed to courage as I face this illness. I'm going to ask God's courage flow into my life. I don't have courage. And I'm going to step forward expectant that courage will come, because I am trusting in the owner of courage. You can do this with love, with hope, with anything that is a character of God. But you then need to move forward expectant He is going to rain down from heaven the things you have linked into Him. And that's where we fault. We don't. We stay stuck. We go, I'm going to put my faith in God. And we wait. It's an action. You move forward trusting, and you then start seeing that He shows up. But lots of times He doesn't show up until you open up. And that's an action. You got to move with Him. So this is a very important, deeper knowledge of faith. It is not whether you have little faith or big faith. It is who your faith is in. The link, even if it is fragile and tiny and small, is into the greatness of God Almighty. Let Him pour Himself into you. You just need to say, I am a dry little riverbed, but I'm asking You to pour Yourself into my life. Well, the second question comes up in verses 29 to 30. Let's read. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles too? And He answers his question, yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. So what he's telling, this link of faith is to all the same God. There are not different gods. And we talked about this in depth last week. Now this had to be confusing to the Jews, though, because they were very separate from the Gentiles in this society. You were told by God not to mess around with the Gentile people, and that was because the Jews were the only nation that believed in one God. They were the only nation worldwide that believed in the law of the one true God. Every other culture was polytheistic. They might have a chief god, but then they had many sub-gods. And they might have laws, but they were exceedingly liberal. And many times they were exceedingly sexual. And even murderous. You would sacrifice your children. You would do many things that would go against the one true God. And Paul is saying these two diverse groups of all mankind, There is really only one God, and there is still only one way to God, and that is the linking in to Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, he is saying this one God is the God of everybody, because the Jews and Gentiles made up the entire world. And Paul is stating this because he wants them to know the one true God came through the Jews. And I will bring this to a deeper understanding. The Jews and Gentiles were very separate, and yet they could connect according to God, but it was only by a Gentile becoming a Jew. And they were allowed to do that. Judaism allowed foreigners and outsiders to come into the one true faith, but they had to become a Jew. And they had to live out all the parts of Judaism. Let me give you just a little bit of history here of the Old Testament. If you were going to become a Jew, the only way was to join the faith of Judaism. The males would have to be circumcised, no matter how old they were. And this was a huge step of faith if you were an adult male. But the men and women had to take part in all of the law of Judaism. And that included far more than just the Ten Commandments. There were many laws that God gave in the Old Testament. Laws concerning your neighbor, towards cleanliness, but also laws of cleansing, laws of atonement for sin. And they were very specific by this one true God, and you followed them exactly. And almost all of the rites of atonement of sin included the shed blood of a pure lamb that covered your sin. It was done by the Jewish high priest, and you had to travel to Jerusalem a couple times a year in order to have the atonement of sin truly covered. So if you were a Gentile and lived in Ethiopia, twice a year you traveled to Jerusalem for the cleansing of your sin. And so if you were an outsider, you had to do that. And so this was a huge step if you became a Jew. But you knew you had to go to Jerusalem for the cleansing of your sin in the two major events of the year. And the Gentiles were learning that to claim the one true God, it came through the Jews, it came through a blood sacrifice, and it had to be in Jerusalem. And all of this, all through the Old Testament, pointed to what Jesus Christ was. He was a Jew. He was unblemished. He had no sin. He was slaughtered for the sins of mankind, and his blood was shed to cover sins, and he was sacrificed in Jerusalem at Calvary. It was all a picture for Jews or Gentiles, showing them it was the same faith. Whether Old Testament, whether New Testament, whether Jews, whether Gentiles, it was the one God, whether you circumcised or non-circumcised, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he was pictured in Jerusalem. And there's two historical passages that talk about this. One is Old Testament, and I love this story that points to how specific this was, that for cleansing, you had to go to the God of the Jews. And this is in 2 Kings chapter 5. Just sit back and listen to this. It's the story of Naaman. And he's a Syrian general. He's a Gentile, believes in many gods, and he's afflicted with leprosy. And he happens to have a little slave girl who's a Jew. And she tells him, there's a great prophet that might be able to help you with your leprosy. And so Naaman goes to this great prophet, and the prophet is Elijah. And Elijah tells him, in order to be cleansed, you have to go to the Jordan River and you have to wash 7 times. Now Naaman protested. He's a great general. He's the head of an army. And he says, there's plenty of good water right in the good rivers here. I don't want to go over to Jerusalem territory to the Jordan River. But Elijah insisted on the Jordan. Well, he wasn't getting better. And finally, someone said, Naaman, go and try the Jordan. And so Naaman did. He traveled to the Jewish land where the Jordan was. And this is a pointing in the story that you had to go the Jewish way in order to be cleansed, truly cleansed by the one true God. And he did go into the Jordan. He washed 7 times, the completeness of number, and he was cleansed. Pure, completely pure of leprosy. So the lesson to Naaman was that healing and cleansing came through the Jewish land and the Jewish God. And Naaman got it. He got it so much that he ordered his men to pack up 2 donkeys full of Jewish soil and take it back to where he lived because he wanted to worship the God of the Jews on Jewish soil for the rest of his life. Isn't that amazing? But he learned that the one true God was through the Jews. And now in the New Testament, Jesus makes this transition of Old Testament into New Testament when he talks in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman at the well. And she's saying, well, my fathers worship at Mount Gerizim, and I know you Jews have to worship in Jerusalem. And he, a Jew, says to her, there is a time coming when you will not have to worship in Jerusalem, you will worship in the Spirit. And she goes, well, you know, I know all that. But when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell me all this. And he looked straight at her and he said, I am the Messiah. I am the transition. I am the one you will worship through. The Bible history of all of this that Paul kind of through the back door telling Jews this, they would have gotten it, is saying that Jesus is not new news. He was pointed to from the beginning of time, faith into the shed blood, going to Jerusalem, the one God. It has always been the same faith. It has nothing to do with nationality. It has nothing to do with whether you're circumcised or whether you're uncircumcised. The link to the true God is through the Jew, Jesus Christ, the unblemished, slaughtered lamb, slaughtered on Calvary in Jerusalem, and our faith must link into him or we will be condemned in our sins. So our second principle, faith in Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation for all mankind, and it has been that way from the beginning of time. Is this hard to hear? This is hard for Christians to hear. This is the second week in the row Paul has nailed this. He doesn't want us missing it. This is not Pat Portman's interpretation of the Bible. This is the Bible. And I believe God's word is a love letter to mankind. But as chapter 1 says, we suppress this and we go our own way. And Paul keeps bringing it up. There is only one way. And it has always been God's way, which he has pointed to all through the Old Testament. Do you want to say there needs to be many ways? My goodness, this is so narrow. And God seems so rigid and so restrictive by this. There's so many good people that believe other ways. I'm going to challenge you today in your thinking. We've been learning from the beginning of Romans how depraved we are. how dead we are, how unresponsive we are, literally corpses. No one seeks God. All men suppress Him. We want to believe what we want to believe. And we argue that there should be more ways than just faith linking into the work of Jesus Christ. Ladies, I get down on my knees and I thank Him. He gave dead corpses one way to reach Him. And He did the work. He didn't wait until we could respond. He went to the dead. And He brought us to life. He wasn't restrictive or narrow at all. He was exact. Because He knew it would take a pure human to make a pure God appeased by the sin of mankind. And He allowed His Son to come to earth and to be slaughtered and mocked and rejected. He went out of His way to make the only perfect way that man could hook into God. Instead of looking at the many ways that people want to find to find God instead of Jesus Christ, I must ask you, are you thankful He gave a perfect way that really meets all the requirements of our sinfulness and a pure, perfect God? Is Jesus Christ your one way of belief? And if He is not, if you have said, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, plus, I want in your heart for you to name what the plus is in. What are the other things you believe in? Your works? A pure, holy God? No matter what you do, it is not perfection. What are your other ways that you are trying to please Him? What are the other names that you are believing in? Because Scripture is so strong. And Paul, in this manifesto of Christianity, is over and over again saying, we are separate from every religion because of this. There is only one name. It is Jesus Christ and His work in Jerusalem. Faith in anything, in anyone else, cannot stand you cleansed before God, and it will leave you condemned. And that breaks my heart. If you do not know this link, Jesus Christ, into the great God Almighty, I ask you to see me afterwards or talk to your leader. But do not have pride and not go and talk to Him. This is of life and death for eternity. Well, like all of Paul's other questions so far in Romans, this last one is a natural follow-up built on all the others. These people have learned that faith alone is the way to God. So Paul then projects, they're going to ask in verse 31, okay, good. Does this nullify the law? Whoopee! You know, no law. And he goes, not at all. Ay, ay, vey. Rather, we uphold the law. Now, Paul states that the law is not nullified for a couple of reasons. In fact, he said it is upheld or it is established by this faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? How does faith in Jesus Christ establish the law? Now, we have learned from the last previous lessons that the law upheld the purity of God. The law is a revealing. It's like a mirror showing who God is. And the law is like a mirror showing who we are. It's like an X-ray machine. It shows how far short of the law we fall. And so those two reasons, the law exposes our sin. We face the holiness of God and we face the lack of holiness in ourselves. And so we need the law for those two reasons. But Paul is talking about a deeper meaning here. He is talking about the law uphold, our faith upholds the law. And what does that mean? And this gets a little technical, so walk with me here for a minute. To understand what faith upholding or establishing the law really means. A law is not established or upheld if, when broken, there has never been a penalty enacted for breaking that law. And you're going, I just lost her. I'm going to give you an example. Make it really simple. If there's a drunk driving law that states a man will go to jail if he is caught by the police driving drunk, and we're familiar with those laws, this doesn't get established as a law until a drunk actually goes to jail. It's just empty words until it is actually enacted with the penalty being performed. Now, let's say a drunk is driving down Foster City Boulevard and he gets caught by the police, and the police say, this is a law on our books. You have to go to jail. And let's say the drunk says, oh, I promise I will never do it again. Never, never, never will I drink and drive. So the policeman says, okay, I'll let you go. Then the law isn't a law yet at all, is it? Because nothing came from it. Justice wasn't served. The law was just empty words at this point. Now, let's say that this same policeman over the next 2 weeks stops 18 drunks. And they give him 18 different excuses. And he lets them off every time. The law doesn't establish justice, does it? Because there's no penalty being executed. It is just empty. Have learned that the outcome of sin is death. The penalty for our sin, whether it's a itty-woody-woody sin or a big, big, major sin, is death. And we've learned it from the first book of the Bible. Adam and Eve were told they would die. Romans 6:23 states the wages of sin is death. Sin can only be justified by a death. The law of God Almighty that makes man clean can only be enacted if the penalty of death occurs. And so, Jesus' death, and not until he died, was that law, the law of God, firmly established. All the sins, all the breakings of the law were not truly established until we put our faith in Jesus Christ and he became the penalty. He was the one killed instead of us. He was the drunk that went to jail. He really was the one that finally established the law. True justice for all mankind was put in place when Jesus Christ paid the penalty. And Paul, this is very tedious stuff, is telling us this depth of truth about what faith does. So let's go to our third principle. Jesus' death executed justice for all mankind's sins. Now, there's two applications to this principle, and one of them is very earthy and not spiritual at all, but I think very applicable. Do you execute justice in your home? Do you execute justice where you're in a place of authority? What a great lesson. How many of you young moms have all these laws in your home? And when little Johnny goes, I'll never do it again. And you don't give them a penalty. You are not establishing law in your home. And you are not executing justice. And chaos always follows. This is a great lesson. How many employers? Look at Enron. Look at the government of the United States with some of its leaders. You know, justice not executed. And chaos starts beginning to follow. The laws of God are absolutely beautiful. I implore you, if you're a mom, that you execute justice in your home. Because this is God's way of dealing. And it's an example of what we're to do. And we let people off the hook and there's no penalty. And when there's no penalty, there's really no law. Now the second application, spiritual. Do you love the law of God? The Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Jesus Christ shed his blood for every one of those broken laws by you. Do you ever thank him? Do you ever say thank you for paying the penalty, for establishing that as an executed justice, and I don't have to be the one that comes to justice when I die? Do you love the laws and you try and live by them because he died for those laws? We are mocking his precious justice if we are not loving his law. And I hear so many Christians going, we're not held by the law anymore. We had a Savior that died for every one of those laws. And we need to be grateful. A little word, faith. What a deep word. I don't want to get teary here, but I wish I could go back to Kikiotku. I failed him. But I didn't know better because I wasn't even a Christian. But I wish I could tell him what faith is today. I wish I could say, okay, faith is nothing in itself. You just believe in the great work of Jesus Christ and his shed blood on Calvary. And then everything you do the whole rest of your life, key is you link into that great work. And he cleans the laws for you, key. And he takes evil away. And he gives you courage. And he makes you right. All you do is say, I believe in Jesus Christ. And you open your riverbed. And the living God will flow to you, Key. I wish I had this lesson. Let's pray. Dear Father, I'm asking that wherever Kikiotku is, you will woo him and you will bring him to belief because he was key to bringing me to belief. Another dead corpse used by God to shake me up. And I'm asking as a believer in your great son and linking into him, you know where Kikiotku is. And I ask you, go after him. And I ask that he will learn. And I ask that every woman in this class will learn that the great Jesus Christ is what we want to trust. It's not anything we can do. We put our little fragile connector into him and say, I'm going your way. And then we move. Father, may we all be women of linkage into you. And may you pour down from heaven your son's power and mercy and strength and grace and love, and may we exhibit it to the world. We ask this in your son's name.